Now the last of the seven deadly sins is the sin of sloth. That introduces us to a character who's found in the pages of the book of Proverbs, the character who is called the sluggard. And so we read three short sections in the book of Proverbs about this sluggard or lazy man. First of all, from Proverbs chapter 6 and at verse 6, one of the classical passages on laziness. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her food in summer and gathers her sustenance in harvest. But how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? And the sluggard replies, after the alarm clock goes off, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a vagabond, and want like an armed man. And in chapter 22 of Proverbs, we find that the sluggard can always find an excuse for staying at home and doing nothing. And in chapter 22 and verse 13, when he's challenged to go out and do something, his reply is this. The sluggard says, there is a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. And that's his excuse. So he stays at home and does nothing. And lastly in Proverbs, in chapter 26, and he's still very preoccupied with this lion in the streets, this imaginary lion. Proverbs 26 and verse 13. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road. There is a lion in the streets. So he stays at home and does nothing. Verse 14 is full of dry humor. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard turn on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes, looking for an excuse for doing nothing, than seven men who can answer discreetly. And in the New Testament, the classical passage on laziness, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The second letter to the Thessalonians, and the third chapter, and verse 6. Where Paul deals with the problem of indolent Christians who don't do anything for the Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not burden any of you. It was not because we have not that right, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command: if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. Brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. If anyone refuses to obey what we say in this letter, note that man and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed of his indolence. But do not look on him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in all ways. The Lord be with you all. Amen, and may the Lord add his blessing to these readings from his word, to his name. In this series of morning studies in the seven deadly sins, we come today to the last of these, which is the sin of sloth, or of laziness. There are two places in Scripture to which we can turn. First of all, there's a great deal said about the lazy man in the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs teaches about the lazy man in a pictorial fashion. And so right throughout the book of Proverbs, you get a marvelous series of snapshots of the sluggard, those witty, cunning photographs highlighting the tragedy of the lazy man. And so, for example, in Proverbs chapter 6, there is that vivid snapshot of the anthill, that colony of energy and of life and of purpose. And King Solomon says, look at the ants. They have no king. They have no ruler. There is no parliament. They have no committees. But see how they get the work done in the anthill. An anthill is a working democracy without a committee in sight. And Solomon says to the sluggard, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. A photograph. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 13, there's that marvelous snapshot of the sluggard as the man who can always find an excuse for doing nothing. He is told to go out into the streets and serve, and his excuse for not going out is that there is a lion in the streets. There is a lion in the road. And so as he lies in his bed, he thinks that, well, life is a risky business. Doing anything for God is a risky business in today's world. There is a lion in the streets. There's danger on the roads. And so he stays at home and does nothing, having found a convenient excuse. Lazy men can always find excuses for not doing anything. I think of my friend Hazel Gray, who 30 years ago was evangelizing the shanty towns outside Cape Town in South Africa. And day after day, night after night, year after year, Hazel Gray trudged through those dangerous streets. And her only protection was the cross on her faith mission bonnet. And there were lions in the streets. She could have been murdered by the Tsotsi boys, the dagger boys, the knife gangs, who had been brought up to live in cardboard boxes and old petrol drums. But not a hand was laid on her. And the lion in the streets did not touch Hazel Gray, because she wanted to serve Christ, and because there wasn't a lazy bone in her body. And then in Proverbs 26, there is that immemorial picture of the lazy man who is anchored to his bed. The alarm bell rings. The call to duty sounds. And reveille is called. Christian, work for Jesus. But the man is hinged to his bed. And so after the alarm goes off, he creaks over and folds his hands and falls asleep again. You know the feeling. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. He is anchored to his bed. And so the book of Proverbs teaches us truth about laziness in a pictorial fashion. But if you want systematic teaching on laziness, you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And Paul, at the end of 2 Thessalonians, is writing to indolent Christians. And somehow the believers in Thessalonica had lost their zeal for Christ. They had become listless and apathetic and indolent. You find this referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, where he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness." It's referred to in verses 11 and 12. "For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. Do not be weary in well-doing." Now the irony of these words is this, that away back at the start of his first letter to the church in Thessalonica, Paul had commended the Christians for their energy and their drive. If you look back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, here is how he addresses them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the second verse. "We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers and remembering before our God and Father these things, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And somehow these works of faith and labors of love and steadfastness of hope that Paul speaks of at the start of the first letter had all died by the end of the second letter, and a spirit of listlessness and of apathy and of indolence had set in amongst the Christians. And there was a good reason for their laziness, and it lay in doctrinal error, because it had somehow come to be taught in the church at Thessalonica that the last days had come and that Christ was at the very door and that Christians were now living in the last times, the end times, and that soon this present world and this present dispensation would be over. You find this doctrinal error mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you care to look there. And this is what made them lazy Christians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless. And then he gives the marks and the signs of the end times. And this was why the Christians in Thessalonica had become lazy. They believed that the world was soon ending and that Christ would soon be here. And therefore, why bother doing anything? And it was to counteract that erroneous teaching and the indolence and the apathy which sprang from it that Paul ends his second letter to these Christians with his teaching on the need for Christians to work for Jesus while they can. And what is the teaching of Scripture on the question of sloth? Well, in order to understand the sin of sloth and its counterpart, the virtue of industry, you have to lift your thinking up and elevate your thinking right up into the Holy Trinity. And what you find is this, that the God of the Bible is presented to us as God the Father who works, Christ the Son who works, and God the Holy Spirit who works. The living God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a working God because he is the living God. And the image that we have of the Holy Trinity in Scripture is the image of a God who is always working. For example, the work of God the Father is described in the Bible in two ways. First of all, there is his work in eternity, what the old Puritans used to call the eternal decrees of God. And God's work in eternity is the work that has to do with our salvation from sin, our deliverance, and our emancipation from sin. God the Father engages in the work of foreknowledge. He knows us beforehand. God the Father engages in a work of predestination. He maps out our destiny beforehand. God the Father engages in a work of election. He chooses us out beforehand. God works in eternity for our salvation. But as well as working in eternity, God the Father is portrayed in the Bible as working in time. And the works of God in time are the works of creation and of providence. God makes all things out of nothing by the word of his power. And then, having made all things by the word of his power, he sustains the life that he has made by his love and by his providence and by his wisdom. God the Father is a God who works. And if you move to the second person of the Trinity, to bring all his plans and his schemes of salvation to a head and to fruition, and to bring creation and providence to their proper conclusion, God sends forth the second person of the Trinity. He sends forth his Son, and the work of Christ the Son is the work of redemption. We speak about the finished work of Christ, don't we? And during his lifetime, Jesus was forever speaking about the need to finish the work that his Father had given him to do. Do you know these great words from John's Gospel 4:34? Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The Son comes to accomplish the work of his Father. Or these words also from John 5:17. "My Father," said Jesus, "is working still, and I am working." John 9:4. "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for night comes when no man can work." John 17:4, right in the middle of Christ's great high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "I have accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do." Christ the Son is a working Christ, and he comes to accomplish the works of his Father. And if you move to the third person of the Holy Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit takes the finished work of Christ and applies it to the Christian. The Holy Spirit is sent out to make the work of Christ real to the Christian. He realizes the work of Christ in a Christian's heart. And the work of God, the Holy Spirit, is a work of application and of separation. He applies the virtues and the benefits and the blessings of the cross to the Christian, and so separates a people for the praise and the use of God in the world. The work of the Spirit is a work of application and of separation. And surely, because God in his Trinity is presented to us as a God who is always working. That is surely why the New Testament is peppered virtually on every other page with three great Greek words. And they all have to do with work and energy and activity and busyness, with labor, with travail, with might and with power. The first of these Greek words is the word ergon, from which we get the English word erg, a unit of work. The second of the Greek words is the word dynamis, from which we get the word dynamite, dynamize, dynamo, dynamic. And the third of these Greek words is the Greek word energia, from which we get the English word energy. See, the New Testament is a book of work. The God of the New Testament is a working God. The Savior of the New Testament is a working Savior. The Father of the New Testament is a working Father. The Spirit in the New Testament is a working Spirit. And out of all that teaching, there are three practical truths for Christians today. The first concerns the dignity of labor, the dignity of hard work. And wherever this God is preached, this working God, this working Son, this working Spirit, wherever this God is preached, hard work has been honored and practiced and esteemed. I wonder if you've noticed that quite a number of books have appeared recently about what is sometimes called the Protestant work ethic. And the point made in quite a number of these books is this, that where the truths of the Bible are preached, nations have prospered. There are some flaws in that theory, but it's true that where the truths of the Bible are preached, nations have prospered. Amongst the poorest nations in the world today are the nations dominated by Roman Catholicism, which has consistently held back from the people the teachings of the Word of God. Why do you think the Argentine is up to the eyes in astronomic debts? Why do you think Bolivia and Brazil are submerged beneath their monumental poverty? And think of Italy and France and Spain, dominated by Romanism, and their ceaselessly bankrupt economies, not to mention their rising communist parties. They're all countries dominated by Rome, which has refused to preach the truths of the Bible to their people. And why is it that one of the richest nations in the world today is Holland, the home of European Calvinism? And another is Switzerland, the citadel of the Zwinglian Reformation. And another was Prussia, before it went in for war, the home of the Lutheran Reformation. You see, where the Word of God is preached, with its message of the working Father, the working Son, the working Spirit, the dignity of labor and of hard work have been held in honor. It's perhaps humbling to the intellectuals to consider that Christ's earliest disciples were artisans and not academics. A Jewish father was obliged to do two things. First of all, to teach godliness to his children. And secondly, to teach them a trade. Joseph and Mary taught Jesus to be a carpenter. Paul's father and mother taught him to be a saddler. He was a worker in leather. Artisans engaged in the dignity of labor. Where do you think the clerical collar came from? It's not round my neck for ornament. The clerical collar is a relic of the white sweatband which preachers used to wear in the old days. Preachers used to go into the pulpit with a sweat rag round their necks because it was expected of preachers that they preach Christ to the point of perspiration. Have you ever done anything for Christ to the point of perspiration? Did you inconvenience yourself for Christ's sake at any point in this past week? In the past month, did you ever go out of your way to inconvenience yourself to do something for Christ's sake? I used to wear a blue preaching scarf. I don't do it now. But it's not there for ornament. The blue preaching scarf is a relic of the towel with which Christ girded himself when he knelt down to wash the disciples' feet. You see, a man who preaches the gospel is also expected to be a feet washer. When did you last go out of your way to wash the disciples' feet? A preacher is expected to perspire when he preaches and to wash feet. Or are you a lazy, indolent Christian? The dignity of labor. And secondly, along with the dignity of labor, there is, of course, the indignity of unemployment, because worklessness in man is a tragedy. A man without work is a man out of sorts. He's out of joint. He's not the man that God wants him to be. Did you know that there is a parable in the Gospels about the unemployed? It's in Matthew 20, and Jesus told the story of the laborers in the marketplace who stood around idle because no one had taken them on for the day. And then along came the master at 6 in the morning. He came back again at 9 in the morning. He came back again at noon. And then he came back at 3 in the afternoon. And finally he came back at 5 in the afternoon, 1 hour before sundown. And at the end of the day, Jesus tells us, he paid them all 1 denarius. And the point of the parable is that a denarius was a laborer's wage for the day. These men had been born to work, and the master had rescued them from the tragedy of unemployment. And the tragedy of unemployment today is that men, in their cleverness, have invented machines which imitate men and now do the work that human beings do. used to do. Did you know that there's now a dictation machine on the market? And you simply read the letter into a microphone, and the machine picks up your sound waves and types the letter automatically. Exit the secretary. I spoke to a Christian shop steward from a computer factory in Lanarkshire recently, and I said, "So, now you make machines which do the work of men." "Oh no," he answered, "it's worse than that. We have made machines which make machines. Our machines have babies. They reproduce their own kind so that human beings made in the image of God to serve God in daily work have become redundant, and the thing has taken over from man. And if there is a dignity in labor, it is the degradation and the shame of unemployment, that man is pushed out of work by a mere thing. And the third practical lesson concerns the sin of sloth. It is the teaching of the New Testament that laziness is an abomination to the living God. And a lazy Christian is an offense to the living God. A lazy Christian is everything that God is not. And if there were time, we could look again at Proverbs and see the dangers of laziness, because the book of Proverbs, alongside the sluggard, sets two other characters. And the other characters exist because they are sluggards. The first of these characters is the gossip, called in the book of Proverbs the talebearer. And that's what Christians tend to become when they aren't doing very much for Christ. They degenerate into cleques, gossips, busybodies, passers on of titbits of information, some of it very inaccurate. Did you know that gossip in the Christian churches has always been one of the real hindrances to blessing in the work of the gospel? And gossip is passed on very often by Christians who do very little for Jesus Christ. In fact, it's because they're indolent that they are gossips. And the second character in Proverbs, alongside the sluggard, is the critic. The book of Proverbs calls him the man who sows discord amongst brothers. Troublemakers in the churches. Difficult people, awkward people in the churches. And most of the critics I know in the churches are indolent Christians who would be better employed serving the Lord they profess. Alongside the sluggard, the gossip, and the critic. Evangelism is a work of Christ Have you tried it? Prayer is a work of Christ. Have you tried it? I get weary of people saying, I can't pray. Have you tried it? Feet washing is a work of Christ. Have you tried it? Surely the challenge of this awful sin of sloth is that Christians should be up and doing for Christ's sake while yet there is time. Jesus said, we must work the works. I'm intrigued by the word we. You would expect him to say, I must work the works. He didn't say that. Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me. For the night is coming when no man can work. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. To him be the honor and the praise.